Well, I started this investigation where anybody trained in journalism and law begins an investigation. And that's with the question, how many eyeballs are there? How many eyeballs? That's slang for eyewitnesses. How many eyewitnesses saw this guy Jesus? Anybody talk to him? Anybody eat dinner with him? Anybody touch him? Anybody witness these supposed miracles? Anybody see him after he was allegedly resurrected from the dead? And I was amazed to find out there weren't just one or two. There were a whole bunch of eyewitnesses, several of whom were able to preserve for us the accounts of what happened. There was Matthew. He was a disciple. There was Peter. He was a disciple. There was John. He was a disciple. There was James, another eyewitness to the life of Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. There was Paul, another eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. There was Mark, a close companion of the eyewitness Peter. And then there was Luke. He's my favorite. He was sort of a first century investigative reporter. And he was a close companion of Paul, who was the eyewitness to the resurrected Jesus. Now, not only did these people were the eyewitnesses, but they specifically took great pains to say, hey, we're only writing about those things that we know are true. Several of them did anyway. Look at Luke. Luke says, by the way, Luke wrote a quarter of the entire New Testament, including a biography of Jesus. And he said he, quote, carefully investigated everything so he could write an orderly account about the certainty of things. He said, yeah, I checked this out. I investigated it. And I'm going to report to you what I know to be true. Peter said, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We didn't make up fairy tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he said. But we are eyewitnesses to his majesty. We saw these things. John said, he's only writing about, quote, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld, and what our hands actually handled. And while I wasn't ready yet to accept these writings, which make up the New Testament of the Bible, as being the inspired word of God, as Christians believe the New Testament is, I was forced to accept these writings for what they undeniably are, which is a set of ancient historical documents. And I've been trained at Yale Law School by one of the great experts on evidence, how to take the legal rules of evidence and apply them to documents to determine whether or not they have credibility. And that's what I began to do. Now, first of all, people told me, well, you can't trust the Gospels about Jesus. You can't trust what the New Testament says about Jesus. I said, why not? I said, well, don't you know that these Gospels, these biographies of Jesus, were actually passed on verbally, orally, for a long period of time, scores of years, until they were finally put in written form. And that during these scores of years that they were circulating verbally, legend and mythology and wishful thinking grew up, and it so distorted the historical record that what was finally written down about Jesus probably bears no resemblance whatsoever to what really happened. You ever hear that? I was taught that at college. I believed it until I checked it out myself. And what I found when I began to check it out is there are at least half a dozen solid historical reasons for dating, for instance, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these biographies of Jesus, to within 30 years of the life of Jesus, which in ancient years is like a newsflash when you consider that the first biography of Alexander the Great, written by Alexander and Plutarch, they weren't written until over 400 years after his life, and yet they're generally considered reliable. Well, here we have only 30 years, so this is very close to the actual event, but you can go back even closer than that. There is a creed that was recited by the earliest Christians. On Sundays, they would gather together, they would recite this creed that contains the essence of Christianity, that Jesus died. Why? For our sins, that he was buried, that he was resurrected from the dead on the third day, and that he appeared alive to people to prove that he'd overcome the grave. In fact, it mentions the names of specific individuals, including skeptics, whose lives were changed by encountering the resurrected Jesus. Now, this creed of the early church has been dated back by historians from a wide range of theological belief to within 24 to 36 months after the life of Jesus Christ, and the beliefs that made up that creed go right back to the cross itself. So we're not talking about scores and scores of years. We're talking about something that goes right back to the very events themselves. And when A.N. Sherwin White, the great classical historian from Oxford University, did a study at the rate at which legend grew up in the ancient world, he found out that the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have two generations of time here. We have a newsflash. We have something that goes back to as early as 24 to 36 months after the life of Jesus. In 1844, a German historian says, I challenge anybody anywhere to come up with one example of history where legend grew up that quickly and wiped out a solid core of historical truth. And to this day, not one historian has been able to meet that challenge. So I began to say, well, maybe there is more credibility, you know, to these writings than I began to give them credit for at the beginning. Now, not only were these people eyewitnesses, but they were going around proclaiming things about Jesus to people who lived in the same geographical area and the same time frame that Jesus had lived. Now, that's very significant when you think about it. In fact, F.F. Bruce, another great historian, said this, quote, "Had there been any tendency by the disciples to depart from the facts in any material respect, the possible presence of hostile witnesses in the audience would have served as a corrective." What's he saying there? This is what he's saying. If I came in here tonight, especially to this group in California, and I said to you, hey, wasn't it too bad that the Philadelphia 76ers beat the L.A. Lakers in the NBA playoffs last year? And you'd say, no, Lee, excuse me, you have it wrong. You're a little off there. The Lakers, my new favorite team, since they don't have professional basketball in Chicago anymore, it's my new team, the Lakers are the world champions, not Philadelphia 76ers. And I'd say, no, I'm sorry, you have it wrong. The Lakers lost last year. They are not the NBA champions. The NBA champions are the Philadelphia 76ers. Well, pretty soon you'd say, this guy's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's talking about. If I persisted to try to convince you, you'd walk out and you wouldn't believe a word I'd say. Why? I'd have no credibility. Why? Because you were eyewitnesses through television to what really took place, which is that the Lakers won. So, here's the question I had to ask myself. How in the world does Christianity take, you know, be given birth and begin to grow and take root in a miraculous way right in the very city where Jesus had been put to death and supposedly resurrected from the dead, if these disciples were going around telling things about Jesus to audiences who themselves knew what was going on? Many of them knew Jesus. Many of them used to hang around. They knew what was going on. How in the world could they convince them of things about Jesus that were exaggerated or false if they lived in the same time frame, the same geographical area where Jesus had done his ministry? What we see is the opposite. What we see is the disciples would get up and they would appeal to the common knowledge that their audiences had about Jesus. In fact, not too many weeks, just a few weeks after the resurrection, in the same city where it took place, Peter gets up in front of a whole bunch of people and he looks them in the eye, and this is what he says. He says, you all remember Jesus? He did miraculous things in your midst. You know that he did. And then he said, this Jesus God raised from the dead, quote, to which we're all witnesses. Now, what happened? Did that audience say, Peter, hey, you're an idiot. You got it all wrong. That never happened. That's exaggerated. That's false. Just like me trying to convince you that the Lakers lost. And did they walk out? No. History shows that on that day, 3,000 people said, Peter, we know you're telling us the truth. We know this is true. We just don't know what to do. What do we do? And Peter said, you can find forgiveness through Christ. And they came to Christ, and the church was born. How do you explain that birth of the church in that very place if what these disciples were saying was exaggerated or false? I just don't see how that could possibly add up. They came to Christ that day because they knew Peter was telling the truth.